You know, since I've been here, I felt there was something missing. I never could put my finger on it. But I just felt like something was missing in our worship service. It wasn't the worship team. They're great. Maybe it was the messages. I don't know if they're great, but something else was missing. And then today the Lord put it on my heart. Said something to me I didn't want to hear. As I prayed to him and I asked him, I said, what's missing? And he said, I am. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean you're missing? And he just laid it on my heart. He said, I don't know if those who are coming really understand who I am. I'm not even sure if they really come because I'm here or not. So I said, What do we have to do, Lord? He said, well, just ask the people. He said, just ask them if they understand that I am there. I really am there with them. I am present. My word says where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He said, just ask them if they all of a sudden could see me standing beside you. If all of a sudden they could see me, would that change the way they worship? And I had to stop and think. I think it probably would. Sometimes I think we get so bound up in the week, the things that have happened during the week. We've come in here with so many problems. We've come in with so many blockades that we block out Jesus in our worship service. And we focus on so many other things, but our main focus should be on Jesus. If we did nothing else except focus on Jesus, our whole worship service, if we just came in here and we sat here and we said, I am sitting in the presence of the Almighty God. I'm sitting in the presence of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins and saved me from an eternal damnation. Would that change how we worship? As we read in Jeremiah today, the people in Israel, God says, they turned their backs on me. What a horrible thing to think that we might turn our backs on Jesus after all he's done for us. So maybe today we just need to stop and think for a moment why we're here. What did we come for today? What do we hope to get out of today? Sometimes we look at the pastor and we say, you know what, he's doing such a good job, or he's doing such a lousy job, but there's only one thing about a pastor is, he is nothing without Christ. If he doesn't have Jesus Christ in his heart and moving forward, he's nothing. But you know, that goes for each and every one of us here today. If we don't have Jesus Christ as the center of our life, we're nothing. So my prayer today is that each and every one of you who's sitting here today, before you leave, will have felt the touch of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon you. And if you walk out of here today and you haven't felt the touch of Jesus, there's definitely something wrong. And we need to find out what that is. Because this is where God dwells within us. As we gather together, it's not just us. We're here to worship the Almighty God. And you've walked into His presence. We need to stop and think. We walked into the creator of everything, the one who created everything around us, who created us and saved us. We've walked into His presence. Should that change the way we think? Should that change the way we worship? I believe it should. I believe that when we walk through those doors, we need to feel His presence. One of my favorite old movies is a Western in which a cowboy is set upon by some Mexican banditos. Some of you probably have seen this movie. When the banditos stated that they were law officers, the cowboy asked them to prove it by presenting the badges, to which they replied, "Badges? Badges? We don't need no stinking badges." Remember that movie? My kids repeated that all the time. They went around all the time. They were saying, "Badges, badges, we don't need no stinking badges." Yet the truth is that even today we expect people to be able to prove who they are, don't they? You expect me to be able to prove who I am. You expect the elders to be able to prove who they are. You expect our church to be able to prove what it is. In today's text, the identity of Jesus becomes the issue, and after He heals on the Sabbath, you might recall that Jesus healed a man, but I don't know why, but He did it on the Sabbath. The Jews just couldn't handle that. Jesus actually did some work on the Sabbath, and they got all upset with the man who had been crippled for 38 years. All of a sudden, he's carrying his rug, and he's going home, and they say, "You can't carry your rug." Never ask, "What are you doing? I've never seen you walk, but here you're walking." You see how we can get so bound up in things that aren't really about Jesus? It's so easy to happen, and it happened to them, it'll happen to us. But instead of rejoicing in this miracle, the religious leadership concluded that Jesus was a lawbreaker. Jesus defended His actions by making three amazing claims about who He is. And He makes these claims to us today too. First, He claimed the power to give life. The second thing He claimed was the authority to judge. And the third thing He claimed is equality with the Father. Look at John chapter 5. We're going to be in John chapter 5 today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, we're going to look first at John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." I can almost hear them saying as they approached Jesus after He healed this man, and it happened to be on the Sabbath and it was breaking one of their ritual laws. And I can almost hear them saying, "Well then, Jesus, are you saying that you are God? Upon what evidence do you make such a claim? Jesus, if you think you're God, what evidence do you have to prove that?" In light of those claims, it's only natural that substantiation was necessary. Don't you want to know if Jesus really is who He says He is? Don't you question sometimes and say, "Jesus, I need proof of who You are"? What evidence do you have, Jesus, that you're who you say you are? What evidence do you have that you say you are the Son of God? What evidence do you have that you are my Savior? I think His critics had every right to expect that evidence be presented to confirm his claims. I think you have every right to expect there's evidence to prove who he is, because the stakes are so high. We're talking about eternal life here. I want to make sure that I know who the real Jesus is. In John chapter 5, verse 31, it says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." You see, so Jesus begins by stating that he realizes and accepts that without proof, his claims are unworthy of belief. And he uses a technical term, a legal term, when he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Jesus, he doesn't mean that his claims are false, only that his testimony would not be valid in a court of law. You see, basically, Jesus was saying, if I had to go to court, because I had violated a law, and the only witness I have is myself, I'm not in very good shape. Try going in front of a judge if you're accused of something. Try going in front of a judge and say, "Judge, I'm sorry, but I'm the only one that knows what happened." What do you think the judge is going to say? He's probably going to throw you in jail. So Jesus says, if I only have that, if that's my only evidence to prove my claim, then I'm in trouble. If Jesus was who he said he was, then his claim had to be supported by other testimony. And Jesus is only quoting the Old Testament and a law in the Old Testament when he says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And so when we bring a charge against somebody, it has to take more than just one witness. It has to take two or three. And Jesus is saying, I have more than two or three to prove who I am. According to the law of Moses, a single witness was not sufficient to determine the truth of a matter. So, beginning in verse 32, Jesus begins to present his witnesses. In fact, in this section of Scripture alone, the word witness appears 9 times. In John chapter 5, verse 32, if you look at that, "There is another who testifies about me, and I know that testimony he gives about me is valid." The first witness Jesus brings before the court is the witness of the Father. Is there any greater witness than that? Jesus says that there is testimony that will verify who he is. "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Who is the other witness that Jesus draws on first that supports his claim? Now I want you to kind of see something here we don't see in the English as well. There's two words in Greek for other. Jesus uses the term allos, which means another of a same kind. You know, if we say, "I want another," we have to kind of identify what that other is. If I want to, we have a glass of water and say, "I want another," we have to say, "I want another glass of water." Or nobody really know what another is. But in Greek, it's very plain. Jesus was saying, "I want another," or "my witness is another of the same kind as me." And see, the Jews picked up on it right away. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he said that, and that's what caused the problem. They understood Jesus was saying, there is another witness like me, another witness just like me. And in verse 18, it says, "This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus is saying that God the Father is not only has sent the Son, though, through whom he is to be known, but he has in addition proved other supplemental witnesses. Jesus now presents 4 additional witnesses. He provides the best witness of all first, but now he provides 4 other witnesses as we go on. Not only do we have the witness of God the Father, but secondly, there is the witness of John the Baptist. In verses 33 through 35, it says, "You have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. I don't receive man's testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was burning, was a burning and shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to enjoy his light." John will be recognized as a credible witness because he was so widely known and accepted by the people. We learn in Mark chapter 1 that when John began to preach, people from all over Palestine came to hear him speak. John was very popular because people could identify with John and people believed what John said. So John became a witness of Jesus Christ. It was apparent to all that he was candid, sincere, and without self-promotion. John was a credible witness because of his recognition of John as a prophet. Whatever we do, if it is not part of Jesus Christ, I think even Christ would okay if I kill this fly. But without Jesus, we are nothing. John the Baptist knew without Jesus, he was nothing. He even said, "One comes after me, he is greater than I." If I stand in this pulpit and I preach to you and it is not about Jesus, it does not have Jesus, and it is futile. If leaders of this church, if it's not about Jesus, you better go somewhere else. If our church is not all about Jesus, we either need to change or close up shop. There is no reason for us to exist except to proclaim Jesus Christ. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. Just because John refused to be identified as the prophet in John 1:20, it does not indicate that John was rejecting that he was a prophet. John, in fact, was a priest. He was born to a father who was a priest. He could have had all the priestly garments. He could have had all the priestly things that were associated with being a priest. But what did he choose to do? He chose to go out into the desert. Instead of priestly garments, he had a robe of camel hair. Instead of filet mignon at dinner time, he had locusts and honey. Because it was all about Jesus. That's what made John a credible witness. Is because it was all about Jesus. John also was a credible witness because some of the religious leaders themselves acknowledged the importance of John's witness. When they sent a delegation to John, they said, "Hey, there's something about this John the Baptist guy that we need to know about. There's something we need to investigate because people are flocking to him. They're leaving our church and going to his. What's up with that?" They said, "We can't have people leaving our church. We need to go find out what he's doing that's so much better." So in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 24, it says, "This is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, 'Who are you?' He did not refuse to answer, but he declared, 'I am not the Messiah.'" At first notice, that's kind of a silly answer, isn't it? Because John saw right through him. John saw exactly what they were trying to do. And John says, "Hey, let's get cut right to the chase. I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "The prophet." "No," he answered. "Well, who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. John the Baptist said, "I'm here to do one thing. I'm here to proclaim Jesus Christ. I have only one function in this life, and that's to proclaim Jesus Christ." So stop and think about yourself for a moment. What is the most important thing in your life? I could enumerate a lot of things. It might be financial stability. It might be a great family. It might be, you know, a nice new car. It might be nice boat. It could be a lot of things that are important in your life, but there should be only one thing. The only thing that should be important in your life is to proclaim Jesus Christ in whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's at work, at school, wherever it is. How do you proclaim Jesus Christ? You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that when we take communion, when we share the Lord's Supper together, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Stop and think for just a moment. And I know I'm being very critical this morning, but I think it's important that we understand these things. Stop and think for just a minute. In this past week, how many times did you proclaim the Lord? How many times did people actually see Jesus in you when you walked through the grocery line and somebody bumped your legs with their cart and you turned around? Did you say, "I love you because Jesus loves you"? Or did you say something else? How many times at work, when things went bad or somebody said something to you, did you say, "I really love you because Jesus loves you"? Or did you do something else? How many times this week did you really hold up Jesus and proclaim Him as your Lord and Savior? John had fulfilled his purpose, which was to announce the arrival of Christ. John had identified Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. John had announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John had even declared Jesus to be the very Son of God. Shouldn't we do the same? The truth was that people were attracted to John for a while, but they grew tired of John. And that's what I'm afraid happens to us. We listened for a while, but then we didn't like something. We didn't like some of the things that were said, so we stopped listening. We didn't like the worship music because, oh my gosh, it's way too loud. So we stop worshiping. We don't like this church because it's hot in here. So we stop worshiping. If that's happening, we're in trouble. Because all we've come to do here today is to worship Jesus, to worship God. And all these other things are distractions. We need to put them aside. So the worship music was a little bit too loud, but you know what? The Holy Spirit can move through loud music. So maybe that was a little too warm in here, but you know the burning of the Holy Spirit brings heat. Maybe you didn't like the person sitting next to you, but you know what? That person needs to feel the love of Jesus Christ. It's true about the place of Christ in some people's lives today. They remain only until something new comes along and catches their interest. You see, if we come to worship and it's not about Jesus, we'll find all kinds of little things that we don't like about our worship service. If Jesus is not the focus of our worship, we will find all kinds of little distractions that lead us away from Jesus. But not only do we have the witness of John the Baptist, but third, there is a witness of the miracles. Verse 36 says, "But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me." The works that Jesus refers to are the miracles that He was performing. They're not simply powerful miracles, but they're signs of who He is, designed to point to Christ as the authorized spokesman for God the Father. Jesus was doing these works because God the Father had asked Him to do them. Of all the many miracles Jesus performed, John selected 7 of these miracles in this gospel message to include in his account of the gospel to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. It's to help us understand that we do worship the true, saving Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 37 through 38 says, "If I am doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." But Jesus says to us, "Know that I am in you and you are in me." Think about that for just a little bit. This same Jesus Christ that walked the face of this earth, dealt with these Jews, dealt with these people, went to the cross, died on the cross, saved us from our sins, abides with us. And I would say to him, "Lord, show yourself to us today. Manifest your glory amongst us." And I'm afraid it might be too much for some of us, because that's not what we came here to see. Even the witness of one of the religious leaders' own, Nicodemus, had failed to move them, for he testified in John chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God was with him." Nicodemus says, "I know that you're more than just plain old teacher. Only you could only do these things that you're doing because God is with you." We have everything written down for us as a witness to who Jesus is. We just need to believe it. But not only do we have the witness of the miracles, but fourth, there is the witness of scriptures. The Old Testament, in verses 39 through 40, "You pore over the scriptures," Jesus says to the Jews, "because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me, and you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." Now, these religious scholars that Jesus was talking to, they're very devout men. They studied the Word of God. The Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that was to them the most sacred of all things. They still hold up the Torah as being the thing about God. They had diligently studied these scriptures. You know, these men had studied scripture so much that they intimately knew how many letters, not words, but how many letters there are in the Old Testament. They could tell you to the letter how many letters there were in those first five books of the Bible. They had read them over and over and over. And it reminded me of myself one time when I bought into this, read the Bible through in a year. I don't know how many of you do it, and I'm not, if you do it, that's fine, but I quit doing it. Because after a while, I begin to wake up and say, "Oh, this is Wednesday, I got to read so-and-so and so-and-so." And so I would hurry through those books just to get them done, and I would get nothing out of it. And finally, I got to the point where I said, "Hey, that's not what it's all about. I can read through the whole Bible in a year, and I can read it year after year and year, but if I'm not getting anything out of it, it's not doing me any good." And I've heard some guys who will say, "I read a Proverbs, I read a Psalm, I read a Proverbs every day," and that's good. But I have found some days I only read 2 or 3 verses. Because in those 2 or 3 verses, God speaks to me. And sometimes I have to read those 2 or 3 verses over and over and over before I get what God's telling me. See, it doesn't mean we need to just pour through the Bible and read every verse and just make sure that we've read every verse every day for the rest of our lives. It means that we need to study His Word until the Holy Spirit puts it in our heart. These Jews scrutinized every sentence of Scripture, yet they were strangers to the truth it contained. It's one thing to have the word in our heads, but it's another thing to have it in our hearts. Someone once said, the greatest distance of all is between here and here. We can put a lot of things up here, but it never makes it down to here. And you see, Jesus wants us to get what we have up here down to here so we can begin to live it and reach out to others with that same thing. Until it becomes part of our life and becomes part of us so that we live it every day, it doesn't have the value it should. Jesus identifies the major problem in reaching wrong conclusions regarding his identity in verse 40. In verse 40, he says, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. The New Living Translation puts it this way. You refuse to come to me so that I can give you eternal life. And the New American Standard Bible says, you are unwilling to come to me. Unwillingness can be identified as hard-headed, obstinate, and inflexible. Even today, if someone does not believe something, we sometimes think that all we need to do is give them more information. Make the Bible study a little bit longer. Pour more books into it. Give them more information and they'll come to know. They'll start believing. But Jesus says the problem is not a lack of information, but an unwillingness to face the truth. What an awesome tragedy that these very ones who search the Scripture, who prided themselves on being experts of the Word and thinking that it is doing so had eternal life, were not willing to come to the one who the Scripture spoke about. They rejected him. He was standing right in front of them, challenging them and inviting them, yet they ultimately turned on him in anger, all the while believing that in doing so, they were being faithful to the Word of God. Are we doing the same thing today? Not only do we have the witnesses of the Scriptures, but fifth, there's the witness of Moses himself. In verses 45 through 47, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writing, how will you believe my words? You see, for the Jews, there is perhaps no greater earthly authority than Moses. He was their priest. He was their pastor. He was the one who was leading them. It was all about Moses. If Moses said it, it had to be true. So they knew that Moses certainly would defend them in this case. But what Jesus told them was nothing short of astounding. He said on that day, the day of judgment, that he would not be their accuser. Moses would. But he did not say that Moses would be their accuser. He said, Moses is your accuser. He already is. To read the law in the way that these religious leaders did was to miss what Moses was really saying. The great irony is that the very one that these religious leaders felt they knew and trusted, Moses, ended up being their accuser. So in conclusion, what's the whole point of the presentation of all these witnesses? Well, I think it comes down to this. There is adequate testimony to who Jesus is. If anyone does not believe, it is not for lack of evidence, it is because of a lack of will. R. Kent Hughes points out the inability to believe in Jesus is not from a lack of evidence, but usually because of a moral deficiency. He says, finding the truth is as much as a matter of the heart as it is of the mind. A man may say, I've read the Bible and I want to believe it, but I just can't. But further conversation reveals he is having an affair, or he is shortchanging his boss, or is fudging on his income tax return. He cannot believe when he is in that state. Nor can the woman who comes and says, I've been reading the Bible for years and I can't believe it. Which he has an unforgiving spirit. The Lord's Prayer says, We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And then an unforgiving person is an unforgiven person. So when we come to the scriptures, there must be a yielding of our lives, a focus not on self but on God, that we will be able to hear what the scriptures have to say to us. It's no longer I, but Jesus who does what he does. So from these religious leaders, I think we can learn several things. The first thing I think we can learn is that you can know the details of Scripture, but miss the meaning. You can know the details, but miss the meaning. The Apostle Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he says that such people are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. How sad that we might be sitting here every Sunday, always learning, but never understanding the truth. The second thing we can know is you can know the Bible and still not know the Savior. Third, it does not matter how much you know if you don't know him. And the last thing is, you may be wrong about Jesus, but you don't have to stay that way. And so this morning, I want to give you that opportunity that if maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to offer that opportunity to you today. I also want to offer you an opportunity as we stand here, as George and I are going to be up here. I want you to understand one thing. Some people have said to me, why do you go up there? You look like a fool standing there. Nobody ever comes up. Well, you know what? Some people do. And I think it's important that we be here waiting on you. If you have something going on in your life and you need to pray about it, we want to be here and be responsive to that. We want to be able to pray with you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we want to be able to pray with you and help you to find Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So we're going to stand here through the last song. And if there's something on your heart that you need to discuss, if there's something on your heart you need to pray about, if you just want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whatever it is, we're here. George and I are here just to pray with you. Take advantage. We're not going to go anywhere. We're going to be right here.